We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Well, today we are in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 21 through 27. You have your blue and pink translations. Let us read from your blue first. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 21 through 27. Until what extent will I see an ensign? Let me hear the sound of a horn, because my people are a misosophist. They haven't known me. They are sons, fools, and they aren't understanding. They are wise to cause evil, and they haven't known to cause good. I saw the earth, and behold, it was a waste and a void, and toward the heavens, and their light was not. I saw the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills were intensely swift among each other. I saw, and behold, there was no man, and every bird of the heavens had flown away. I saw, and behold, the orchard was the wilderness, and all its cities were demolished from the face of Yahweh and from the face of the blaze of his anger. Because so Yahweh has said, all the land shall be a desolation, but I won't make a finishing. And then to your pink copy, headed Yirmeyahu 4, 21 through 27, same verses. Until when will I see a flag? Will I hear a sound of a trumpet? Because my people are a wisdom hater. They haven't known me. They are sons of fools, and they aren't having understanding. They are wise towards causing evil, and they don't know about causing good. I have seen the earth, and look, a waste and a vacuity, and under the heavens, and its light was not there. I have seen the mountains, and look, they are quaking, and all the hills have repeatedly moved lightly. I have seen, and look, the earth wasn't there, and every bird of the heavens has flown away. I have seen, and look, the produce of the wilderness and all its cities have been demolished from the face of Yahweh, from the face of the blaze of his anger. Because Yahweh has said like this, all the earth will be devastated, but I won't do it completely. All right, we are in that section of Jeremiah, which is pretty much Jeremiah itself, that is pronouncing the doom of the nation of Judah, particularly because of its unrepentant and resolute sin. And as we're making our way through the we might call it a loquacious prophecy of judgment. That is, many words being heaped up, many ways of saying the same thing. Have you ever heard me tell a story? It takes a long time because I give you all of the backstory. I tell you everything I was thinking while this was going on. It's like you really could have just said this. This could have been over very fast. But my way is to be rather wordy and thorough with it. Jeremiah is kind of like that. And after so many prophets, many of them like Jeremiah, and I'm saying that those writings of the prophets are not just the prophets, but they're the Holy Spirit doing this, and thus doing it this way. So I'm in some good company, actually, when that happens. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, all of these things have been said. And he speaks about those things with the knowledge that backs what he's saying from all of the 39 books of the Old Testament. And thus, you see the Lord Jesus Christ in interactions with individuals. He is not loquacious. He is laconic. And that's its opposite. He says things tersely. He says things often bluntly. He does not say things necessarily rudely, but he says them. He says them right to the point most of the time. And that's because there's so much doctrine behind what he's saying that the nation that he was sent to had received by means of these very long in explanation prophecies like Jeremiah. So Jeremiah says, until what extent will I see an ensign? An ensign is a kind of flag. And thus I have a more specific word for a flag. Zoe has flag here. Either one of these are perfectly acceptable. Both of these are valid ways of translating the Hebrew word in front of us. Let me hear the sound of a horn. Because my people are a misosophist. Now, when verse 21, we learn who's talking now. Even if you didn't have its context coming before it, we have, until what extent will I see an ensign? Let me hear the sound of a horn, because my people are a misosophist. Now, note this, my people, there's one people, but a people is made up of many individuals. All of these individuals are collectively called a misosophist. Now, what is a misosophist? If you go from your blue copy to your pink copy, the pink copy defines what misosophist is. It is a wisdom hater. This is a particular kind of, it's a word that gets translated fool in your conventional translations. I don't think I know one that doesn't translate this word as fool. The problem is, do you see how after you read that, they haven't known me, they are sons, fools. You see that word fools there? I don't know a conventional translation that doesn't translate that as fools either. But there are two; these are two different Hebrew words. There's another, the word kasil, and there's another, the word naval. And all of them in the conventional translations get translated fool. So you have four distinctions. Four, if you want to think of them as fools, you've got four different kinds of fools. And I think that we should make a distinction between these fools, because the Bible makes a distinction between these kinds of fools. You deal differently with kasils or kasilim than you do with ewil or ewilim. That is the misosophist. That is the ewil. That is the wisdom hater. This is a person who despises divine viewpoint. This is an individual that detests truth. Misosophists do not always wear their allegiance on their sleeve. That is, many times misosophists act like they love wisdom. But when real wisdom is presented to the misosophist, there is anger, there is attack. The misosophist is a pig. And I'm not just operating in a subjective slander. I'm saying that the misosophist is the pig that the Lord speaks about when he says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before pigs. Okay? So dogs or pigs, you can call them either one. But the idea is, what is their response? What is their reaction? Well, you don't do this. It's enough to say, if you're a believer, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. It's enough, thus, for Yahweh to say in the law, give you laws, and then say, I am Yahweh. That's enough. But many times he gives us a reason for his giving that command. That's what the Lord did in Matthew 7:6, when he spoke of the reaction of misosophists. He says, lest they trample them underfoot, okay, the pearls, they don't see their value. They don't assign any worth to those things. They trample them underfoot, and then they turn and attack you or tear you. So I don't appreciate the wisdom, if I'm a misosophist, I don't appreciate the wisdom that has been dispensed, and I hate the person who dispenses it. I hate the person who gives it to me. That's the misosophist. Now, Judah, and we just got out of a section that was relating these things to Israel as well, so let's just put them together. They are of the same spirit in the time of Jeremiah. Israel as a whole, and Judah in particular, is collectively viewed as a misosophist, as a wisdom hater. They haven't known me. Now, do you recall, that because we're going to talk about two ways that we know God. I don't mean two approaches to know God. I don't mean two methods to know God. I mean, let's put it this way, two ideas that are being spoken of in the Scripture when it talks about knowing God, usually in the negative. You recall when Paul says in Galatians, he's speaking to the Galatians, and he says, since you have known God, that is, you know God, and then he accurizes that very quickly, and he said, or better shall we say, since you were known of God. So the idea is, once you came to know God, that is, once you recognized him for who he is, that God is triune, and that God, the Father, is the Father of a Son who is likewise and equally God. So there's one God. Once you realized Father and Son, then you were saved. You were a believer. But then he kind of turns on his heels to say that's really not of you. Ephesians 2:8-9, Philippians 1:29. He's saying that this is faith that was granted to you. So you were known by God before you knew God. Your being known of God is why you know God. But that knowing God is the way people usually talk about it, right? The way Christians usually talk about it, if they talk in that terminology at all. Knowing God is you're saved. That's one way that we know God. There's another thing, though, that the Scripture is talking about when it talks about people knowing God. It's not just you're one of the people of God. You are born again. You're saved. You're a child of God. But it's among the redeemed. It's possible to know God in that first sense and not know him in this second sense, the way that we would talk about intimacy, the way that we would talk about closeness, the way that we would talk about really knowing someone. And many believers who know Him in the first sense, where they're saved, they recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as God. They're Trinitarian. They believe that Jesus is the risen Messiah. Don't know Him very well. Don't know what He's like. Don't know how He thinks. Don't know His heart. Have a, you know, a battery of verses, but don't know the heartbeat behind those verses, so that when they are applied, it's nothing like the way God meant those verses to be used. So we all know God in the first sense. What's important then is for us to go beyond that I'm in the game sense, and for us to go beyond that, to go further, to go deeper into knowing God like friends know each other. All right? When you can identify who it is, I can identify who it is. I can identify your best friend. I know who your best friend is, whether you say he is or not. All right? Everybody, right here, everybody here, your best friend, forget it, no question, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we were to say, okay, well, if we talked about people on the earth who are mere humans, and I were to ask you, who's your best friend? Maybe you can't say that some person is your best friend. Maybe you have a number of friends. Maybe you just don't think that way. That's fine. But if I could ask you, who's your best friend? And then I could ask you, now how long have you known your best friend? I can pretty much guarantee that the day you met your best friend, they weren't your best friend. The day that they became your friend, and there is a day, I think that day is unknown to God. I mean, to us, rather, only to God. I think it's the day you meet the person, because God knows that that's going to be your best friend. All right, but in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now that is a parallel distich. The second line is saying something about the first line in different wording. A friend loves at all times. So no matter what you're going through and no matter what you're like, your friend, your rea, actually we might translate this neighbor, is loving you no matter what. It's that concept that, frankly, we popularized and the world picked up on it, called unconditional love. That's what it is. That's your friend. All right? Now, you may have more than one person like that. I hope you do have more than one person like that. I hope you have many people who are like that. But God can say, since He knows who that one will become, this is going to be your best friend. And a brother is born for adversity. That's just a paraphrase of the first part of the verse. It's using different words to say the same thing. In other words, when you became, whatever day that was, that maybe God only knows it, whatever day He burst a friendship there, it wasn't for having fun together. It wasn't for hanging out. It was for, in the divine mind, this is for the slop of life. This is what that's for. A brother is born for adversity. All right. Now, if we talk in the sense of a neighbor, all this has to do with what we're going to say about this knowing God in this second sense. This neighbor, then, your neighbor, we've talked about this before not too long ago, your neighbor is your neighbor, your nigh one. And according to Tyndale, you can feminize that and you can be a neighborist. And Amy picked up on that. All right, so you can have neighbors and neighboresses. But they're close ones. They're your close friends. Now, whenever it was that God knows that He birthed or He brought into reality, He created that friendship, He knew it was for adversity. But you probably didn't recognize this is my best friend, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, you know. You met the person. You, as time went on, you might say you knew the person. But between the meeting, which is kind of like salvation knowledge here, and where you are now, you know that person much better, far deeper than you did when you met them. You know more about them because they've told you more about them, because they've shared their heart with you. Because that's one, that's another component of friends, right? Because they trust each other. They can trust each other with their hearts. So they tell each other things that they wouldn't tell others and that they wouldn't want others to know necessarily. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that aspect of friendship when He said, I've called you servants, but henceforth I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Why? Because everything that the Father has told me, I have told you. In other words, He shared things with His friends that He didn't share with the world at large. He would say about the analogies, or what are more commonly called the parables. He would say that to you it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens. But to the rest, to those who are outside, it's not given, and everything is to them in parables. That seeing they might see and not understand. Hearing they might hear and not perceive. All right. So there was a difference, there was a marked difference between the world at large, because the Lord did what He Himself said. He didn't cast pearls before masochists. But those who had been known of God so that they knew God in the meeting Him sense, in the sense that they're believers, He would tell them and explain to them all things privately so that they could know Him better. Let me show you some places, just two, in the Scripture that talk about this knowing God, but in this higher sense of it, where it's knowing what He's like. It's being in sync with Him. It's grasping His heart. It's maybe even feeling His heart. The verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. Here we have command followed by explanation. Righteously sober up and don't be sinning. That's the command. For some are having ignorance of God. I am speaking to you toward embarrassment. Now, first of all, that's marked. That's remarkable. He's telling you, he's laying his cards out. Say, I'm telling you this because I want to embarrass you. Because I hope that embarrassment propels you to knowing God, to get out of this ignorance or not knowing God. Now, everyone that he's writing to is a believer. All right, this is, in the first century, you did not have this situation like we have today, where you've got churches and you've got sometimes whole churches. They have the word church outside their building on a sign, and none of them know God, even in the meeting in sense. Sometimes you have a strange mix because there's a vagarity as to what the message actually is, and it's not the good message of Jesus Christ is not clearly presented in such a way that nobody could miss it. It's not sharp. You don't have this Constantinian debacle after 313 AD, or AD 313, where there was this mix and muddle between church and state, and it was perpetuated throughout centuries so that you still have it today. You didn't have that situation then. He writes in, if you look at 1 Corinthians, he's writing in such a way to them that he knows every one of them is a believer. He calls them the called. He says that they're holy, that all of them are holy. He says that they're coming behind in no gift as they're eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the language of 1 Corinthians that would hint that any of these people in this church are not really believers. Yet he tells them that some of them have ignorance of God. So it's possible to be a believer and have ignorance of God. Now that's put in a negative sense. Some of you have ignorance. All right, let's look at it in a positive sense. We're in Jeremiah, and let's just look at another place in Jeremiah. This is more oft-quoted. It's one of the more oft-quoted places in Jeremiah. But the Jeremiah chapter 9. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. Now that's kind of surprising at the beginning of verse 24. He's saying you're allowed to boast about something. It's not. There's one thing here that you can legitimately boast about, if it's true, that he understands and knows me. All right. So that he's addressing again Jeremiah. Now this time you do have a mix. You do have quite a mix in Jeremiah's audience, or even not a mix, but the other direction. Like next to nobody knows him personally. But it's all this, I'm covenantally related, I'm kind of born into this nation, but he's the destruction that he pronounces upon Jerusalem presupposes that there's next to no one here in this nation at the time that Jeremiah speaks that knows God, even in the meeting him sense, even in the saved sense. But they are considered covenantally, especially under the old covenant, to be the people of God. And let him who boasts of those people of God boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Now, what's it going to look like? That is, what are you going to know about God if you understand and know him? Well, it follows. We're not left with guesswork here. That I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. So if I know him, I know the way he thinks. I know the way he is. I know what he's like. I know his character. if I really knew him and I saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who is he, but here the image of God in his humanity, if I saw in the days of his flesh, if I was there and I knew Yahweh, and I saw a situation open up in front of the Lord, I saw all the circumstances, it's gelling, and I could see this scenario taking shape, if I knew him, I wouldn't be surprised the way that he responded. There, I'd say, yeah, that's exactly how I think God would respond, if I know him. Now, in our case, we may know God that way. We may have a closer perception, a sharper discernment of his nature and his character. But in our case, it's come to be that way, not because we knew him and then we saw Jesus validating what we thought God was like. But in our case, it's more like we learned him by watching the Lord in those situations. You know, however many years that we were in the Diatessaron, we were learning what God was like as we watched God exemplified in action in a variety of circumstances divinely selected to be canonized, to be inscripturated, so that we could see him in the person of his Son. So you see this knowing him, it's not just, oh yeah, his name is Yahweh, or for a believer, oh yeah, Jesus, the Son of God, God, you know, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yes, that's meeting him. But knowing him is that deeper heart sink, S-Y-N-C, that resonating soul that understands him, that comprehends him. Not just what he does, but the why that is behind it. So they haven't known me. They are fools. All right, this is a less used word that gets translated as fool, but I think it's the best one to translate the idea of what we actually call, what we think of in English when we think of a fool. This is the sakal. The sakal is that you're a bumbler. You just don't ever get it. You know, it's just just everything you do, it's folly. It's that. He says that they are misosophists, but they are fools, and they aren't understanding. They are wise to cause evil, and they haven't known to cause good. Oh, they're very proficient at evil, but they're just ignorant as relates to good. Then in verse 23, a rhetorical device is employed to set up the punchline, as it is, that comes toward the end of this literary figure. It's going to be a series of I saw the earth and behold, or I saw something and behold. I saw the earth and behold. It was a waste and void. I like Zoe's word here, vacuity. That's a power word, a vacuity. These are the same two words in the same form as Genesis 1, where it says, and the earth was, you're used to reading, without form and void. Okay, so the earth was a waste and a void. This is tohu wavohu in the Hebrew, and toward the heavens, and the light was not. That takes us, that language throws us back to Genesis. I saw, verse 24, the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills were intensely swift among each other. You might also translate that, as Zoe did here, these are different uses of the hithpale repeatedly as something that's happening all the time. But then 25, I saw, and behold, there was no man, and every bird of the heavens had flown away. Verse 26, I saw, and behold, the orchard, I misspelled it there, put that R in there, the orchard was the wilderness, and all its cities were demolished from the face of Yahweh and from the face of the blaze of his anger. I've understood that some have taken these, say, 23 to 26 with this series of I saw and behold, take that as an apocalyptic eschatological thing. Others take it as a merely poetic thing. I tend to take it like this, that he sees the earth and there's this tohu wavohu. And so there's, that's creation. Yeah, creation, it was waste and void. And then there was, you look to the heavens, there weren't any lights in the heavens yet. And you're thinking, oh, I know what God's talking about. God's talking about beginning when he built, he put the framework down without the trappings, without everything that he did, that he made in those 6 days. He created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. I know what that's talking about. And then as he makes his way through these, he gets you to the place where, wait a minute, this isn't just talking about some theological thing. This isn't talking about something I know about in the past. And the last one is supposed to jump out and kind of slap you and say, wait a minute, he's talking about me. He's talking about us. You see that most clearly in 26. I saw and behold, the orchard was the wilderness. In other words, there was cultivated land. And we had cultivated it. We called it an orchard because that's what it was. But now it's not cultivated. Now it's something in the prophetic past that is future, but so certain that it's spoken about in a past that the land is going to be so evacuated, more than decimated, of its population that these orchards aren't even kept anymore. They're a wilderness now. They're overgrown. The stuff that we wanted to grow is dead. The stuff that we didn't want to grow, it's overrun with. It's a wilderness. And all its cities, that is the cities that had that common land around it where the orchards would be, the cities were demolished from the face of Yahweh and from the blaze of his anger. In the beginning at creation, there weren't cities, right? So we were taken from the beginning of creation, tohu wavohu, and now we've come all the way up to Jeremiah's time and actually beyond it, because he's prophesying that this will happen. The orchards aren't wildernesses yet. The cities aren't devastated yet. So you've gone from creation to beyond the time that Jeremiah is speaking into the future. And this demolition of cities is from the face of Yahweh, particularly from the face of the blaze of his anger. Now, one of the most powerful proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is when people speak so naturally about the Lord Jesus Christ just the way they spoke about God. In other words, it's not something like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're making a statement that speaks about his deity. But when the scripture writers are just so locked in there that they speak just by chance, they speak naturally, they speak spontaneously about the Lord Jesus Christ like they speak of God. And with these words in verse 26, I want to show you a time when that is happening. If you would turn in the New Testament, because we're going to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, that's who we're talking about concerning this natural way of speaking about Him as God. In 2 Thessalonians, and it's hard to break in here in one verse because it's also interrelated. Let's just read this quickly until we get to the verse in question. The sentence, this is one of Paul's famous run-on sentences, but the sentence starts at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are obligated to be giving thanks to God always concerning you, brethren, just as it is proper, because your belief is growing exceedingly and the devotion of each one of you all for one another is increasing, so that we ourselves are boasting of you in the assemblies of God over your perseverance and belief in all your persecutions and afflictions which you are enduring. Getting to persecutions and afflictions, he then in verse 5 elaborates on that as to their character. A demonstration of the righteous judgment of God toward your being counted entirely worthy of the kingdom of God, in behalf of which you are also suffering. That righteous judgment of 1:5 then makes him think of the other side of that, that these persecutions are a righteous judgment of God for you to be entirely counted worthy. But what about those who are actually inflicting this persecution upon you? There's a righteous judgment that deals with that too. And that begins the part that we're interested in as we connect it to Jeremiah here. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those afflicting you. So there's a day when those who afflict the believers get afflicted, right? There's a day when that's going to happen. And relief to you. Sounds like that's the same day, doesn't it? Like there's this time when he afflicts those who persecuted and gives relief to the persecuted ones, which is when we see this in context of a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just going to absolutely destroy the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture. This is relief to you, those being afflicted, in verse 7, along with us, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. So at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, there's affliction to the unbeliever, there is relief to the believer on the same day. And this is when he is revealed from heaven, along with messengers of his power, in fire of flame, taking vengeance on those not having known God and on those not obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ, such as will pay the penalty of punishment. Now watch this. Everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is when He comes in that day. So that day is the same day that the same day of the rapture is the same, I don't even like the term, is the same day as the destruction of the unbeliever, and it's called the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7 and in verse 10. When he comes in that singular day to be glorified among his holy ones and to be the object of amazement among all those having believed. All right, we could stop there, but the part that I brought you here for was that spot. You heard it in the way that I emphasized it when we got to it. This penalty of punishment called the everlasting destruction is from the face of the Lord. Do you see? From the face of Yahweh in verse 26. Do you see this natural way that I'm talking about? How just this is. You read this in Jeremiah, you absolutely understand that. That's very easy, you can understand that. You read this in 2 Thessalonians, they speak about, the apostle speaks about the Lord matter-of-factly, the same way that he speaks about, that Jeremiah speaks about God. Demolition in Jeremiah comes from the face of Yahweh. Destruction comes in 1 Thessalonians from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're dealing with the God who operates in judgment against those who do not know him. This is all in verse 27, because so Yahweh has said, all the land shall be a desolation, but I won't make a finishing. That is, I'm not going to wipe people out so that there is no more Israel. I'm not going to destroy Judah from the face of the earth. It's not going to be a finishing. He's not going to do it zoaically, completely, okay? So there is this promise of what Isaiah will refer to in his prophecy as a remnant. A remnant will be saved. The prophecy of Jeremiah past this point continues. You see much of the same language here, but it is the sobering, remember that in 1 Corinthians 15:34, sober up, righteously sober up, and don't be sinning. This is the sobering truth of the righteous judgment of God against those who do not know him. In the time that Jeremiah is writing it, it's that sobering judgment of God against those who don't know him, though they are counted covenantally as his people. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.